Continue this series through this glorious 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're going to be reading Romans 12, beginning with verse 9, reading through verse 16. The sermon text, as noted in your bulletin, will be from verses 14 through 16 as we consider the subject of love, especially love for enemies, as Paul here highlights it for us in this passage. Romans chapter 12, I begin reading in verse 9, reading through verse 16. This is, again, this is God's word, so let's give attention to it this morning. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Amen." This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider these verses together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we humble ourselves under the searching words of this, your word, that which is infallible and inspired of you, inerrant in all its giving, we would pray that your Spirit would help us, that he, the true comforter and minister of our souls, would open our eyes and our ears to the truths that are herein given to your people. We pray, O Lord, that you might strengthen us through these things and indeed help us, that you might edify us, and that you might show us who you are, the God who loves those who were unlovely, even at one time enemies of you. Be merciful to us even now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. It was Stephen Alford who tells of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution who lived in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, who enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. In that town in Pennsylvania also lived another man, Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort who did all he could to oppose and humiliate this pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die. Peter Miller, the pastor, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," General Washington said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." The pastor responds, "My friend? He's the bitterest enemy I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy. That puts the matter in different light. I'll grant you your request." And indeed, he did. Now, as we consider these words from the Apostle Paul, as we begin to consider the statements that he makes about how we are to interact with people within the church, but now more to the point, people outside the church, perhaps enemies of your own, in your own life, is this how you would have responded to such a man who had spent much of his days seeking to make your life miserable? I can tell you that even as a pastor and going through something of this years ago, it is awfully difficult to exercise the very counsel and words that the Apostle Paul here gives in this 12th chapter. Loving our friends is simple, in fact, but loving our enemies takes a whole lot more of the Spirit in order that we might do it as we are told. Too often, it is true that we have a very opposite attitude towards those who have wronged us or harmed us in some way. We have a different response often to people who seek our ruin or seek to do evil in our lives, who seek to make our lives as bitter as is humanly possible. Too often we have the unbiblical response to our enemies. Too often we lack the resolve, we lack the understanding, we lack the help of the Spirit that we don't plead for and ask for, that we might love those who are unlovely and love those who seek to bring us all kinds of problems and difficulty in our lives. You don't have to look very far, I don't think, within the confines of your own personal experience in this world to understand and identify that there are indeed people. Maybe you work with them, maybe you have them as relatives in your own family. Perhaps they're even people within your own home that are not exactly what you would describe as friends. They are troublemakers. They are bitter towards you. They are rotten in many different ways. They don't treat you with the respect that you're deserving as an image bearer of God. They seek through their words and their behavior to make your life as miserable as possible. My friends, how is it that you respond to them? Do you respond in kind? Do you seek to give them a dose of their own medicine? Or do you seek to respond as the God in heaven responded to you when you were an enemy, a hater of God in every respect, rebellious to the core? Do you respond with that kind of love that sought you out when you were a stranger and an enemy of the gospel and all that God stands for? The Apostle Paul has already treated, in the section that we took up 2 weeks ago, he has treated the issue of love for our brothers and sisters within the church. And I suspect as we compare the two issues before us, that of brotherly love within the confines of the Christian community, that is far easier, though not easy, but easier. This subject itself, however, is more difficult for most people to express in a way that is God-honoring, to love our enemies. And that's precisely where Paul goes now in his treatment of this question of love, love that every single Christian, as I've already argued multiple times, every single Christian, if they rightly name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is growing in. They are growing in that quintessential characteristic of Christian love. They are emulating the characteristic that defines the Christian experience, and they are growing in it day after day. And perhaps one of the greatest tests of how your growth is in love is expressed and measured by how you treat those who don't treat you all that nicely, who act as enemies against you. Those who seek to make life as miserable as is humanly possible. Paul would have something to say about this, and he does, not merely in Romans 12, but specifically as we take it up this morning here in these verses, verses 14 through 16. So I'm going to show you that the Spirit of God is teaching us here in these verses that you are to love your enemies because Christ loved you. You are to love your enemies. It is not optional. It is not a suggestion of the apostle. He is telling the church, he is telling you and me this morning that we are required as receivers of the love of God, we are required to love our enemies. Why? Because Christ loved you. That's the reason. I could end the sermon right now, and that would be enough to feed on for the rest of your life. We are to love those who are unlovely. We are to love the bitterest of people in the world. We are to love those who don't like us very much because Christ loved you. That is why we do it. And in so doing, we then emulate the love of God that He has shown for you when you too were an enemy of the Most High. We're going to consider these verses in two points. First, we're going to consider the issue itself. Love your enemies. Very simple, straightforward admonition of the apostle to love your enemies. And then we will consider its expression. How is that expressed? How does Paul suggest? How does Paul tell us to express this love towards our enemies, both within our families, the church, as well as the world? Well, let's first consider the issue itself, one that is not palatable for most people. It is contrary, it runs counter to our normal fleshly desire, ways and attitude. To love our enemies seems counterintuitive to all that the world teaches. No, the world teaches the very opposite, doesn't it? It says to crush them, to ruin them, to give them a heavy dose of their own medicine. Paul would say, no, you're to love your enemies. Verse 14 of Romans 12 contains what I would argue as another head item, a summary statement that Paul then begins to unpack, beginning with this verse. There, similar to verse 9, when he made the general statement of that love should be genuine, and he went and unpacked how that looks within the life of the Christian, now he gives this head statement in verse 14 when he says to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. We have here the instruction, an expression of that instruction that is given to the church as it pertains to how we interact in the lives of other people. Paul does not address everything that could be said on this subject. He says enough for us to feed on for many, many years, but he doesn't say everything there is to say about this. So first we're going to consider how the Lord himself addressed this matter about loving our enemies, then returning back to how Paul then also addresses this subject. And so if you turn back to Luke chapter 6, you will note that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had numerous enemies, as you well know, in his earthly ministry, there were many seeking his ruin, many seeking and conspiring to see him executed. He had plenty of enemies. Now, I have enemies in my life, I suspect, and I probably deserve them. But he didn't. And in Luke chapter 6, we read there, beginning with verse 27, this is the Lucan account of what we know as the Beatitudes. He says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies." No ambiguity, no interpretation really needed. Love your enemies, he says. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Here he gives to us clear instruction as to this issue of what it means to love our enemies. First, we need to note that this is consistent with the law of God itself. This is not a New Testament invention that Christ now drops on the heads of the disciples and the multitudes that are there listening to these words. This is quite consistent with everything that the moral law itself communicates as we interact with those who seek to make our lives very, very difficult. And we note that from Exodus chapter 23, not too many chapters after God gives the summation of the moral law to Moses. And there in Exodus 23 and verses 4 and 5, we read the following. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall slaughter it, of course, because he's your enemy and you don't like him very much. And so he's got what's coming to him because it's his ox, his donkey, and you don't like the guy, so you have every right to, kick it in a ditch. That's not what it says, obviously. No, it says, if you meet your enemy, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You should do act of kindness to an enemy within your life. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm never going to have opportunities for any ox or donkey issues, but the principle is the same. Whenever you see an enemy, whenever you see someone who's struggling, whenever you see someone who's having a hard time and he happens to be an enemy in your life, one who you might not naturally want to help, you're called to help. You're called to respond to it. It may not be an ox or a donkey, but it might be a broken down car on the side of the road. And you drive by and you see, oh, that's that guy. And I work with him and he makes my life miserable every single day. And you just keep on driving because, after all, you really don't have the impulse to help a man who makes your life so miserable. No, the moral law would say, no, that's not the response you ought to have. Solomon in Proverbs, and that wisdom literature that he gives to us in Proverbs chapter 17, again, highlights this very simple principle and theme about how we are to act towards those who are our enemy. In Proverbs 17:5, we read, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Put a different way, you see your enemy, you see someone who makes life miserable for you, having a hard time, and you gloat over it, maybe in secret, I hope, but either way, you shouldn't do it then either. Proverbs says, you're not going to go unpunished. The God of heaven hears that, and he takes note of it. Again, in Proverbs 24, we read again on this very subject in verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." Counterintuitive, I know. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. And then, of course, there's this verse in Leviticus 19. As I continue to try to show you that this is not a New Testament invention, that this was all over the face of God's moral demands. In Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we read this: "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The entire summation of the moral law is wrapped up in those two expressions, to love God and to love your neighbor. And your neighbor is not just those that you like or they like you. Your neighbor is anyone in need. Your neighbor is your brothers and sisters in the church. Your neighbor is the person that lives next to you on your street that you don't get along with very well for whatever reason. Those are your neighbors. If you're to keep God's law and find that this admonition of the Savior is consistent with the law, then we must then press on to loving those who don't love us back and don't treat us with kindness. This command is notably tied to persecution by those who do not hold to the same religious ideas as you. Consider who's offering these words to love your enemy. The Lord of glory himself, who was constantly waging war and battle against the religious know-it-alls of the day. The PhDs of his world and his culture. And as a result, he was undergoing opposition, persecution, threats of all sorts, name-calling, mocking, and all sorts of difficult things. And yet he says to you and me to love them. This command itself was broadened even further as we move further into the New Testament to include far more than just religious people and religious disputes, but to include all men everywhere. Made in the image of God, the imago Dei in them. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand this man. He just makes me crazy, and every night I go to bed, I wish he'd hit his head in the sink and not come to work in the morning. No, I do understand, actually. I worked in the world. I know what it's like to have enemies. I know what it's like to have people oppose me. Doesn't change the admonition of Christ. My experience does not trump, your experience does not trump the very word of the living God. But more to the point of why Jesus is giving this instruction to followers, his followers, as well as to others, is because wrapped up in this simple expression of love your enemies is really a summary statement of what the gospel is and is all about. You at one time were God's enemy. You stood in opposition against everything that he stood for. Everything that God says, you rebelled. Your heart was black. You were at enmity with him. You had no hope in the world. But yet, what did he do? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are the recipient of his love, in that he demonstrates his love to you by giving his son for you. While you were still an enemy, while you were still a sinner, Paul says, Christ died for you. While we were still shaking our fists in the face of God, he overwhelmed our souls, he overwhelmed our minds and our conscience and our wills, and brought us safely to himself. What better way of expressing the hope of the gospel than to express it to enemies, of which you were one at one time, an enemy of the Most High? We are to love our enemies because this is precisely what God did for all sinners that he determined to save. You question that? Perhaps you do. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he describes this state of man in which all of us at one time were before Christ, before the love of God rescued us from our pitiful condition. And he tells us this, and you, all of us, the church, every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature. Just because you exist, by nature you are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And if Paul stopped writing right there, we would be in despair. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4 begins with that great contrast. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. When did he love us? When we were like that. That nature that was abominable and putrid and awful. That's when he loved us. And he proves that love by offering to sinners, rebellious sinners, all enemies, offering Christ to them, freely offering Christ to them. So Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Love without expression is functionally useless. Love expressed is useless unless there is an action that follows. You might say, well, I love my enemies. Fine. In what tangible way are you demonstrating that love to them? How are you doing it? It'd be one thing if the God of heavens looked down upon the earth and saw the sinful plight of humanity and said, well, I love them, and did nothing to rescue us from our miserable condition. But that's not what happened, is it? And that verse I've already cited, in this that God demonstrates his love. He doesn't prove his love for us by... Christ doesn't secure the love of the Father by dying. He proves the love of the Father by dying. He did something about that love. It was expressed. It was expressed in the person of Christ. You love your enemy, you say? Fine. How are you expressing it? It's to be expressed not only to those who love you, think like you, believe like you, agree with you, but to everyone. And that is precisely why Jesus goes on to talk about that very issue in Luke 6. He says, well, you say you love your friends. That's fine. That's what the Pharisees do. That's what the wicked do. They do that. You're to be different. You're to love not only your friends, as we've already considered, but you're to love also those who are not like you at all. Verse 32 of Luke 6, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Now, he's not there making a statement that you shouldn't love those who love you. That's not his point. He says, for even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's to be expressed, not just to the lovely in your life, the easy to love in your life, but it's to be expressed also to those who seek to make life very miserable. We have it illustrated, really, in that whole parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of you know the story. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I was going to, but just to save a few minutes, you know the story. A man of all men rescues an individual that was counterintuitive to the culture of the day. A man who was on the side of the road, beaten and left for dead. And people, high society people, all sorts of people, walked by and crossed over on the other side of the street and ignored him and pretended like it wasn't there, didn't exist. And that this Samaritan comes along and helps who? A Jew. And you know that Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other very much. And I'm putting it mildly. They hated each other. But not this Samaritan. Not this man. He obviously understood the admonition of Christ here in Luke 6, understood the moral law, maybe better than most Christians today understand it. He was willing to not merely cross the road and say, "Hey, how you doing? Are you okay? Okay, well, I got to go now. I got an appointment." No, he was willing to say, "Well, look, let me take you to the hospital. I'll put you in my car, and I'm going to drive you there, and I'm going to pay your medical bills, and I'm going to make sure every need that you have is met." That's love expressed. That's doing good to those who hate you. That's what it looks like as you draw a picture of what it means to love our enemies. We have it there in that very pointed parable that Christ offers. To never seek revenge, but instead to look for ways to do good to your enemy. The world says, get even. Settle the score. Correct the balance sheet. He's got it coming. Jesus says, no, that's not how we behave. As recipients of the love of God in Christ, you are to then show that, not by getting revenge, not by seeking their ruin, not by looking to add to their miserable condition, but to do good to them. We're going to deal with this more in either next week or the week after, as Paul gets into this more specifically. We don't seek revenge. We seek for ways, like the Good Samaritan, to do all we can to do good to them. And why? Again, why? Well, it's the same reason as in the first point, because you and I were haters of God. We never did anything good to Him or for Him. But yet He loved and saved you. If you read through the description of our miserable condition in Romans chapter 3, we're pressed with the simple reality and truth that we were a miserable lot of people, with no fear of God before our eyes. None. But the story doesn't end there. God in His eternal and infinite love poured out in Christ, determined to save even His enemies and to do good to them. Consider your life at this point in its existence. Where you are at this point in your day, you may be young and you may be much older. But as you reflect upon your Christian experience, when God sued, as it were, for peace with you, as He demonstrated His love to you, look how often and how kind He has been to you, doing good to you, and how many times have you failed Him and even failed Him miserably. But He continues to love. He continues to show that love. He continues to do good to you, to bless you, to give to you things you do not deserve. For instance, this room you're sitting in right now, there's not a one in this room that deserves it. the car you drove to church this morning. He didn't deserve that either. Husbands, look at your wife. Wife, look at your husband. You don't deserve each other. Children, the benefits and blessings that you have in your Christian home, why? Because God is good to his people. Why? Because he loves his people, and we are a miserable bunch. Often going astray, often wandering off the road that we are called to walk, and he continues to do good. How much more than we should be towards others in this way? To seek kindness and acts of kindness even to the most wretched of society in the world. How else are they ever going to know of the love of God in Christ if we don't show that to them this way? Again, it's easy to love our friends. It's much more difficult to love those who mistreat you. Well, Paul then picks up this subject here in verse 14. He tells us to bless those who persecute you, even as Jesus said that. The construction of this admonition in verse 14 of Romans 12 is in the imperative, which means, as you know, it's not optional, it's a command. He is saying to the church at Rome, he is saying to the church at Westminster, that if you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to bless those who persecute you. You're going to bless those who call you names. You're going to bless those who seek your ruin. That's what you're going to do. From action to words. The words that often reflect the very nature of our own heart. The term that Paul chooses to use here for bless is that very word that we get eulogy from. It is a blessing, and our words are to minister grace and blessing to others. Just with words, we can seek to do good to those who are unlovely or miserable wretches or causing strife in our own lives. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who made it very clear that the way we use our words towards others is a direct reflection of the heart in our heart. It's where it all starts, where it all emanates. If you have anger and bitterness towards your enemy in your heart, it will show up in your words. You might fake it for a season, but eventually it's going to show up. It will show itself. It will manifest itself as we give it to others. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, to speak kindly to one another, including your enemies. It will show up in how we speak about others. It's not love to talk about your enemy behind his back. That's called gossip, and it's slanderous and it's sin. But. No, there's no but. There's no but. We're to bless them. We're to seek to use our words in a way that expresses that to them, even when they're not standing there. How many conversations have I heard in my life around the water cooler, the proverbial water cooler of rottenness about other people in the office? How many times have I engaged in it? That's not blessing. That's cursing. It's slanderous. It's not love. The source of all of these rotten things that come out of our own hearts is really a sinful black heart that needs to be adjusted for to really love our enemy, as we're called. Now, there needs to be a qualifying remark made right about here. Because I'm certainly not arguing for love at all costs mentality, neither is Paul. Because the world has a very bad understanding of what love is. And the church ought to have a much better understanding of what love is. Sometimes true love is indeed corrective. And it requires a rebuke. As a pastor, I can assure you there are times when I have to rebuke people. Hopefully I do it in a God-honoring way with gentleness and kindness and patience. But at some point, somewhere down the road, that's bound to happen, and it does happen. But to not do it in those circumstances would demonstrate my lack of love for them, even if it's an enemy. Sometimes the elders in the church have to do this because they truly love them, but it still must be done with their good in mind, done in grace and with gentleness. The truth of the matter is the whole process of church discipline itself, as Jesus gives it in Matthew 18, is an act of love. Why? To rescue the sinner from their wayward state. That is to say that when you share the gospel or you talk of the gospel with a stranger or an enemy, more to the point, are you loving them? Indeed. Why? Because they're driving their car off a cliff, and if their car keeps going in that direction, they're going to go right off that cliff. And so you're going to jump in front of the car and plead with them for their soul. Why? Because you hate them? No, because you love them. To not tell them is to hate them. To withhold that information, even to an enemy, is to say functionally, I just don't care what happens to them. They have it coming. If God only knew what they were like. Well, he does, actually. So sometimes love must risk in this area. Paul tells us that we are to bless them. We are to bless them with our words. We are to bless them with our actions. Now, the expression as it pertains to loving our enemies. One commentator says that verses 15 and 16 of Romans 12 could apply to Christians as well as to enemies, and indeed they can. But it seems, as I've already argued, that verse 14 really sets the head of what Paul is communicating in the confines of how we live and act towards enemies in our lives. And since they are bracketed by references to those who persecute us in verse 14, and then again in verse 17, it seems that Paul's emphasis, at least, is on our expressions of love towards specifically enemies in our lives. And so he tells us what these expressions look like. How might we then evaluate our Christian life as to how we're doing as it pertains to loving our enemies? Well, in verse 15, we note that Paul is arguing for empathy for others. There's an emotion that is woven in to our response to others. Look what he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy. Well, it's easier. But then he says, weep with those who weep. Now again, that could apply to the Christian experience from brothers and sisters, but more to the point and much more difficult is how we might do that with our enemy. For instance, you're at work and an enemy gets promoted. He's got the boss fooled, and you know it. Do you rejoice with him for his success? Do you congratulate him? Do you shake his hand and say thank you? Do you do that? When misery strikes your enemy, a family member dies, or some circumstances of cataclysmic event comes across in their lives, do you show forth a feeling of empathy towards them? You may never have experienced it before. That's why I chose the word empathy. But you can show an emotion and feeling towards them that seeks to minister to them. We must not confuse empathy with sympathy. They're not the same thing. And empathy is simply an understanding between people, a common feeling. How might you feel if a family member passed away? Well, they feel the same way. Really, they do. It's not an unusual feeling. Everybody shares that emotion. Should you show that? Do you show that? To be empathetic to the plight of other people, especially as it pertains to those who are difficult in our lives. That's an expression of love. It's an expression of kindness. It's an expression of sin. It's an expression of Christ's love for you. How's that? Well, he bore your sins. He made his case, your case, his case. He was empathetic towards you. He knew no sin. But he showed his empathy and love to you even when you were still a sinner. He was not a sinner, but he became sin on your behalf. You, the enemy, the Lord of glory, empathized, cared, wept over the plight of sinners. Your sin. You. Second, our expression of love should be amicable. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. If in fact this is directed towards how we act towards our enemies, we again see the tension that exists and the rub that's so difficult. You want me to live in harmony with a man who wants me dead? Yep, that's what Paul says. We are to show a spirit of friendliness without serious disagreement or rancor. One commentator puts it this way. He is talking about not making sparks or causing turmoil. If this is still dealing with enemies, we should not be like those Christian crusaders who are always looking for a fight or hunting down Christ's enemies. Think Facebook, social media, Christian crusaders who are always fighting over every little thing and every little issue, and frankly, they stink. They're repugnant. They don't display the odor of Christ in any respect. They're always looking for an argument, always looking for a fight. No, we are to love and win people, not root them out to beat them senseless, the commentator concludes. How many Christians under the name of Christ and even love, perish the thought, behave just like this? There's no amiable attitude about them. They don't express any concern, except they're the Christian crusaders that God needs in the church, because after all, without them, the truth would perish. Some people are difficult to get along with in the world. Some of them live in your own home. If my parents were here, they could tell you stories. Difficult. Some reside in the church. Many reside outside the visible church. Friends, family members, the lost in the world, there should be an attitude of harmony displayed toward unbelievers and the enemies of the gospel. A friendliness. What was it that brought you to Christ? The goodness of God that leads people to repentance. The goodness of God. Too often Christians are combative and often over every little thing in the name of righteousness. There are times for that, and there are issues in which we cannot compromise undoubtedly. But Paul here is not talking about compromise. He is talking about being friendly, operating with patience towards enemies, unbelievers. Christ was that way. He didn't back away from the Pharisees and run and hide when they came with their hypocrisy. Go read Matthew 23 if you question that. But he was a friend of sinners. He was friendly and warm until such time as he needed to be frank and direct. He was patient with them for 3.5 years, even though they bothered him all the time, harassed him every time he turned around. He was still warm and friendly until such time as he needed to be direct and pointed, and he was. I suspect that just being friendly towards our enemies would go a long way to winning them over to the cause of Christ. I'm certain that being rotten to them probably won't do that. Third, Paul says that we, if we're going to express love towards our enemies, must have an absence of conceit. He's already mentioned this earlier in the chapter, to think more highly. We should not think more highly than we ought as it pertains to our own status in this world. But to be conceited is to be excessively proud of oneself or vain. Now, you and I have met all kinds of conceited people who think they are better than others. How did that make you feel? I used to have words for them in high school. They were called the stuck-up bunch and the teacher's pets and, you know, you name it. There's a list I could give you of all the names that we would attach to people that thought they were better than everybody else. I suspect you didn't think too highly of them and don't now. But Christians should be willing to stoop and associate with the lowly in this world, not to exercise vain conceit and status and position. Christians should not be proud with what they possess, because what they possess they didn't deserve. We are the ones to whom Christ, who had no deceit or guile or conceit in him, stooped. It's not an expression of love, my friends, especially to your enemies, when you lord it over them. Well, I'm something. You're really just garbage. It's not what Jesus did. There was no guile or deceit in him, no conceit. And he condescended to the sinful plight of man. And then fourth, we're to express this love towards our enemies with an attitude of great humility. Humility. Never be wise in your own sight, Paul says. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. To be humble is to have no swelling thoughts of yourself. I think that was Thomas Watson, or how he defined it. I think it's a good definition. To be humble is to think of yourself never. You cannot love your enemies if you think you are all that. Proud people are so because they think they've earned all that they have. Proud people will never love their enemy because they will say things like, "I hope he gets what's coming to him." That's pride. And it's a bad understanding of what God has done in Christ for them. It's not an expression of love, even if it's never expressed with words. If it's a swelling attitude of the heart that I'm so much better than everybody else, how then can I rightly love my enemies, even my friends, but then again my enemies? To love is to be humble. It is bound up in the whole idea of love. You cannot rightly be described as humble if you are not loving, especially to those who persecute you or are your enemy or unbelievers. Christ loved this way. It was love that moved the heart of God to demonstrate this love by sending his Son. Love is the vehicle in which the humility of Christ traveled. God demonstrated his love for you, and that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Christ didn't hold on to what was his. He willingly condescended to this earth, took to himself humanity, and said so himself, that I am humble and I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give rest for your souls. Who's he talking about? You and me. He wasn't proud or arrogant or even boastful, even towards his enemies. Again, how much more you and me? Christ loved his enemies. How do I know that? Because you're proof of it if you know him today. You're proof that Christ indeed does love and does and has loved his enemies. He empathized with your misery. He had an aroma of friendliness and kindness that drew you to him. He associated with the lowly. Remember one of the charges he was often hearing? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Well, of course. I didn't come to heal the righteous. I came to take care of the sick. He was humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. You owe him this love. You owe him your love. And as a recipient of that love, you are to love others, especially those who seek to make your life miserable. It was Lewis Bailey who wrote the following, and it's pointed and probably moving. Here's what he says about Christ, his love for his enemies. He says, "What had you done, my Savior, that Judas betrayed you and you were led bound as a lamb to the slaughter? What evil did you commit to be falsely accused and unjustly condemned? What was your offense? Whom did you ever wrong to be scourged with whips, crowned with thorns, reviled, buffeted, and beaten? O Lord, how did you deserve to be spit upon, covered with shame? To have your garments parted and your hands and feet nailed to a cross, to be lifted upon the cursed tree, to be crucified among thieves, to endure such a sea of God's wrath that made you cry out as if you had been forsaken by God your Father, to have your innocent heart pierced with a cruel spear and your innocent blood spilled before your mother's eyes. I can find no offense in you. The centurion who executed you confessed you to be the very Son of God. The thief that hung with you said you had done nothing wrong. So what caused this cruel disgrace, suffering, and death? Lord, I caused your sorrows. My sin brought about your shame. My feelings, your injuries. I committed the fault, and you are plagued for the offense. I am guilty, and you are charged. I sinned, and you suffered the death. You hung on the cross. Oh, the deepness of God's love, the wonder of his grace. Mercy without measure, what can I say? I was proud, you are humble. I was disobedient, you became obedient. I ate the forbidden fruit, you hung on the cursed tree. O Lord, let me never forget your infinite love. Love to who? Enemies. Wicked, rebellious people. You and I must show this Jesus to the world. We must show him to our enemies and those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not, we do not know anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Our Father, we ask that you might be merciful to us. We thank you for your Son who gave to us that which we didn't deserve. We were his enemy, and yet he loved us to the end. And we pray that you might make us more and more like our Savior in this way. That you would grant to us the grace to show love to the unlovely of the world, our enemies, those who make our lives miserable. Give us this grace. And in so doing, we then show forth your love that was demonstrated to us. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.